Heavenly Father, we come to you again thanking you, Lord, for this time that we have to worship you through the study of your word, Lord. Today, Lord, as we talk about the gospel and the importance of it, Lord, we want to say thank you for the gospel that you have provided, that we, Lord, could not have come to you. We could not have bridged the gap between us, Lord, but you did that for us, Lord. You provided that. You provided the means, Lord. Lord, I pray that you help us to have the faith in that, Lord, and to know the true gospel. Lord, everything, may everything that we say this morning, everything that I say, Lord, be edifying and pleasing to you. I pray that you'd speak through me, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I was thinking a lot about foundations. And if you think about, say, the foundation of a home or a building, maybe a beautiful building. Think of a beautiful home that you've seen, or a beautiful architectural building that you've seen, and you look at it and you think, wow, you know, maybe you're looking up at it and looking around at it, and you think, it's beautiful architecture. It's a beautiful house. There's a lot of work put into that. And when I ask a question, how much does that matter if the foundation of the home, sometimes the foundation that you cannot see even, is bad? If it's poorly laid, if it's crooked underneath, could have some issues, couldn't you? When building a house, building any type of building, and I'm not an expert in any of those things, so I want to be clear about that, but the one thing I do know is that the foundation, laying the foundation, getting the groundwork laid, getting the bricks or stone or whatever it is that's going to be the foundation of that house or building is of vital importance. If that's not done correctly, it does not matter what is done on top of that. It doesn't matter how beautiful it is on top of that. Eventually, it could come crumbling down. You could have major issues. I think everyone understands that. I think they get that. Well, the gospel. The gospel is the foundation of the church. It's the foundation of believers. It's the foundation of what we believe, of what we do. And it's so important that we get the gospel right. The Apostle Paul, obviously a great New Testament apostle, was given the responsibility for clarifying the gospel in its most careful way. He wrote a lot of the epistles I've read where he wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, which in one way or another enriches our understanding of the life and the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and then the coming return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that encompasses the glory of the good news. That's what gospel means. It's good news. It's good news. It's going to be important for us to understand the gospel as it's revealed through the Holy Spirit in the letters of Paul And a lot of his epistles. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Galatians 3:11. Today I will be bringing a lot of passages in, but I would say that's maybe the one that we would that we could sit on, if you will. The one that would maybe be the base of what we'll be talking about today. Galatians 3:11. The righteous man shall live by what? Faith. That's right. Galatians, Paul, in his letter to the Galatian church, wrote in chapter 3, verse 11, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." We'll spend a little bit of time talking about the Reformation as well. You know, Galatians, the book of Galatians had a very strong impact on the Reformation. This is the year 2017, obviously, that we're in right now. 500 years ago in 1517, a monk, an Augustinian monk priest by the name of Martin Luther, launched what we refer to as the Protestant Reformation. Now, he did that by writing 95 theses, all of which condemned some practice in the Roman Catholic system. He wrote those and he put them on the door of the Catholic Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And with those 95 theses, that posting launched, essentially launched the Reformation. If you will, that was kind of the first shot fired and eventually heard around the world. He saw what was wrong with the Roman Catholic Church at that time, and in particular when he came to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11 and the words, "the just or the righteous shall live by faith." Martin Luther understood the true gospel at that time. That statement, of course, is drawn out of the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Paul refers to it in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, again referred to here in Galatians 3:11, and again a third time in the New Testament in Hebrews 10:38. It's really a very critical statement. The just or the righteous shall live by faith. Well, that launched Martin Luther's understanding of the gospel, brought about his salvation, and gave force and power to his ministry as God used him as a key part of the great recovery of the gospel, which again is known as the Reformation. But this is interesting. I want to give you a little backstory, if you will, especially on Martin Luther. Let's back up just a little bit. Because I think most people think of Martin Luther, and as we should, we think, yeah, he nailed the 95 Theses on the door to the church. He saw what was wrong with the Roman Catholic system and launched the Reformation. It wasn't an easy road for Martin Luther up to that point. Before then, he was really a very confused monk, is what he was. Before he was so-called a powerful force, he was a tormented failure. Before he ever had any spiritual peace, he lived in a lot of spiritual pain. So Martin Luther was depressed. He was profoundly depressed. In fact, he was so depressed, so overwrought with guilt, that he lived with a constant anxiety. He lived with a constant fear. I don't know if you can imagine that or not, but he just lived in constant fear. On one occasion, when he was still pursuing his career as a professor of law, he encountered a thunderstorm one time, and a bolt of lightning hit the ground very, very close to him, and it terrified him to the degree that at that moment he committed himself to God to become a monk, believing that maybe that this was lightning from God that would come again and take his life if he didn't devote himself to God. So he became an Augustinian monk, and he moved into an Augustinian monastery. So he got scared by a bolt of lightning. He thought, well, I got to devote myself to God here. And so he moves into this monastery. And in the monastery, he found that the road to salvation that he was seeking was extremely hard. Extremely difficult. In fact, it wasn't just hard for him, it was hard for everyone. It was so hard that, in fact, the Catholic Church invented a place called purgatory. A lot of people will think, oh, purgatory, that's in the Bible, right? Isn't that something they got? No. That was invented by the Catholic Church. And the purpose of purgatory was to purge the remaining sins of certain people who were too bad to go to heaven, but yet too good to go to hell. And there seemed to have been a lot of people too bad for heaven, but yet too good for hell, who needed some purging after they passed away. And so supposedly that's what happened in purgatory. We could guess maybe that the best that Luther could have hoped for would have been purgatory, because no matter what he did, he never ever got over the reality of his own sinfulness. He never got over that. He was tortured on the inside by guilt and fear, as I said earlier. And then, in fact, it wasn't just him. I think monks in general so feared God and the wrath of God. They so feared Christ and the just throne of Christ and the judgment of Christ, that they turned to whom? Anyone know? They feared God. They feared Christ. They turned to Mary. Mary, they were taught, was more compassionate than either the Father or the Son. And so they would go to her. They would plead with her. They would plead with her to plead with Christ, her Son, and then plead with God on their behalf to grant them salvation. And in Luther's case, he knew he did not deserve. Luther was terrified of God. He was terrified of Christ. Luther was taught, like all monks, that salvation is by grace, but you have to earn that grace. In other words, you have to reach a certain amount of worthiness. You have to have accumulated a certain amount of merit. And if you are worthy enough, God will give you grace. So in order to become worthy, Luther went to some very much some extremes, if you will. Luther gave himself over to every conceivable and inconceivable severe discipline. He renounced all self-will. He was told that if his food was meager, that was a way to the worthiness that God desired. And so with the rest of the monks, they basically ate a meager diet of bread and water, because they thought that would then be a way to please God. They were also told that if they struggled with uncomfortable clothing and some other additional things in their shoes and around their waist that might inflict pain, that too could accumulate some worthiness for them. So he gave himself to meager food. He gave himself to the denial of self-will. He gave himself to uncomfortable clothing. He gave himself to sleepless vigils that went on and on and on. He gave himself to begging, which was really the most humiliating thing that a human being could do at that time. And even though they didn't need to beg, they begged because they thought that could somehow attain the worthiness that would qualify them to receive the grace. In fact, I read that he fasted so often that his friends were sometimes afraid he was going to die. He knew he didn't have the merit that he needed, and so he did what the Roman Catholics were told to do. He applied, in fact, for some merit that was available to him that could be passed down from somebody else. I don't think this was something I even knew about when I was reading some of this. This is how it works. Some people die with more merit than they needed. Now, I'm not sure how they figured that out. I don't know. Don't know where the merit bucket was or how that they figured that out, but I read that some people died with more merit than they needed. Excess merit was then accumulated in what the Catholic Church calls the treasury of merit, and it sits there in an available place for you to tap into, and you can receive that merit that was more than somebody else needed, but what you need, it can be applied to your case. And here's how. If you commit yourself to visiting relics and imaginary bones of Peter, pieces of the cross, blood of the martyrs, things like that, that's how you could earn some of that extra merit that was left over from someone else who had too much merit. He even walked 800 miles to Rome and 800 miles back. I had to really think about that. I was like, 1,600 miles. I'm like, the Appalachian Trail is only 2,200 miles. I'm like, that's some walking right there. That's a lot of walking. And when he got to Rome, though, from walking, he went there to ascend what is called the Scala Sancta. That is the holy steps, which were supposed to be the steps that our Lord went up into Pilate's judgment hall, that were transported to Rome. And then sinners could gain merit if they, listen to this, if they crawled up those steps and kneeled at every step, bowed down, kissed the step, and progressed all the way to the top. After having done that and been exposed to Rome, though, Luther saw more corruption than he had ever seen in his experience as a monk in Wittenberg or anywhere else in Germany. And he was so overwrought by sin that he would confess his sins just incessantly, up to 6 hours sometimes. He confessed them to his priestly confessor. I read that his priestly confessor was even so worn out by these long confessions that at one time he said to Luther, "Do not come back unless you have committed adultery or fornication. Stop with the endless confessions." Martin Luther, this was something that just really was amazing to me. He, up before, of course, the 95 Theses, and before all that, he had no peace. He had no salvation. What was driving Luther to this level of terror and fear was he desperately wanted to be right with God. Because he did understand God, he understood God's wrath, he understood God's judgment, and the reality of eternal punishment in hell. I mean, you could say it this way, he had the fear of God. And the fear of God is a necessary truth to drive sinners to seek reconciliation. Because I think we can say this, that where there's no fear of God, then sinners just blindly go to hell because they have no fear of God. And naturally, Romans 3 says there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's not natural. Pride is what's natural. That's what's natural in us as fallen human beings, is pride. Sinners have to be taught to fear God. And that, for sure, the Roman Catholic Church did. Luther was so afraid of God that it tortured him. He wanted God to forgive him. He wanted God to accept him. He wanted to escape hell. He wanted to enter heaven. And even as a monk, doing everything he could possibly do, he could not satisfy his own heart and find relief for his fear and his guilt. I mean, he inflicted torment on his soul and on his body. Here's a quote from Martin Luther. He said, "I tortured myself with praying, fasting, keeping vigils, and freezing. The cold was enough to kill me. I inflicted such pain as I would never inflict again." End of quote. All of this self-imposed torture, along with his sacraments, his pilgrimages, and other things, gave him no peace. They gave him no rest. They gave him no sense of forgiveness. They just increased the torment. That's all he did. He was doing everything he could do, and God was not responding. He knew that he was by nature and by behavior a sinner, and that God was by nature and behavior absolutely holy. He understood that, and those are things that we all need to understand. That the gulf was infinite, and he could not cross that gulf. And he left to himself, he left to just himself, could not satisfy God. In fact, Luther was convinced that it was impossible for any sinner to satisfy God and be accepted by God. So he began to feel that, eventually he began to feel that God was cruel, brutally cruel. He actually came to hate God at times. Let me read you something else that he wrote here, a quote from Martin Luther. He said, "I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemy, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. And I said, is it not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by the law of the Ten Commandments without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteous wrath?" And then Luther wrote, "I raged against God with fierce and troubled conscience." Makes me want to just pause and say, what a mighty God we do serve, right? What a loving God that we serve. That knowing that Martin Luther, in his heart of hearts, even he says right here, if not blasphemy, was angry with God, raged against him. One might wonder where such raging is in the very shallow teaching of a lot of contemporary Christianity. A lot of contemporary Christianity does not teach anything of the judgment of God or to fear God. But Martin Luther, though, would have found a companion. He found a companion in the Word of God, the Bible. He was literally being raked by fear and guilt and anxiety and dread and didn't know how to be right with God. And there was another man in the Bible that was in that same position. Another man that was had anxiety and dread and didn't know how to be right with God. If you look back to the book of Job, probably, I believe, is the first book of the Bible ever written even before Moses wrote the first five books from Genesis on. All the way back at the beginning, as man begins to face God, there's this compelling question on his mind. It's actually in Job 9, verse 2. Job 9, verse 2 says, How can a man be right, be in the right before God? How can man be right with God? That was Luther's question. That was Job's question. And that, listen to this now, that is the question that every religion in the world attempts to answer. All religions sort of assume a deity of some type. They all assume this type of a deity. And all religion assumes a means by which you can pacify that deity and move from being harmed by him to being blessed by him. So you have this deity that you're in the boat here that you're going to be harmed by. How do I get in the boat where I can be blessed by him? That's pretty much any religion you can think of for the most part. That's pretty much what all religion is. It just proposes to answer that question, how can man be made right before God? And I might add, all religions gives hell's answer. Only the gospel gives the true answer. But that is the question. How can a man be in the right before God? How can I be right with God? That was Job's question. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And that's why it is paramount that we as believers know that gospel, can share that gospel with others, and that we as a church get that gospel right. If you've been through the book of Job, if you've had the opportunity to read that, you know that you'll remember that Job was a good man, right? Job was not a bad person. I think he might have been the best that a man can be. In chapter 1 of Job, we read that in verse 1, blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Sounds pretty good. That's about as good as it gets on a human level. That he was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. And it repeats exactly the same thing in chapter 1, verse 8. I mean, this is a good man from a human viewpoint. So why in chapter 9 of verse 2 is Job asking, how can a man be made right with God? Because a good man, an upright, a blameless man, a man that people would look at and say, wow, his life is all that it should be. Very much like the Apostle Paul, who if measured by the law was blameless, how can a man be a good man and not be right with God? Well, the answer to that, because being a good man doesn't make you right with God, because you can't be good enough. We could go into a long, all day long list of arguments as how good is good across the whole globe. What's good in one continent might not be good in another continent, and what's not good in this continent might, I mean, you get where I'm saying, right? Where's the level and the standard of goodness that one needs to meet or get to in order to be favorable in God's eyes? Well, Job needed to understand that. Job, then a good man, has all of his children die. He loses all of his fortune, all of his land and crops and animals. I mean, it all becomes a waste. He loses his health. He's sick. All of his sons and daughters have died. Everything he has is gone, and he's a wreck. And he's saying, you know, God, I'm doing my best to be the best I can be. What is happening here? What is causing this? I don't know what to do. Chapter 7, verse 3 in Job, he says, it's day and night. He says, nights of trouble are appointed me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues, and I'm continually tossing until dawn. I can't sleep. Life is torturous. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. Remember, he says to the Lord, my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no longer. Your eyes will be on me, but I will not be. I'm losing it. I'm going out of existence. I'm going to die under this. I'm going to be gone. And so he says in verse 11, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And his complaint is, God, what are you doing? I mean, I'm a good man. What's happening? Am I the sea or the sea monster that you set guard of me? Am I dangerous to people? If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, Then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death, rather than my pains. I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone. My days are but a breath. Then in chapter 8, one of his friends shows up, Bildad. He shows up with his worldly answers. Now he's going to give him some advice. He's going to give him worldly counsel, if you will. How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a might wind? How long are you going to keep this up? How long are you going to keep saying this to God, complaining? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. He killed them all because they sinned. This is what God does. God doesn't pervert justice. God doesn't pervert what's right. He does what's right. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, and here it comes. Here's the answer of all religion right here. If you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. You just have to be good enough. That is the answer of all religion. Down in verse 20, Bildad goes on to say, "Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting." Basically saying all you have to do is be upright, blameless, pure, righteous. I mean, that's the answer of religion. Be a better person. Be good. Do good things. Job's question is the original statement of the issue of all religion. How can a person be right with God? And Bildad gives the answer that everybody in other religions gives. You just need to be a better person. You just need to be more blameless. You need to be more righteous. You need to have more integrity. It's the question the psalmist asks in Psalm 130, verse 3, where he says, "Since you, Lord, mark iniquities, since you keep a record of iniquities, who can stand?" Or Psalm 143, verse 2, "In your sight, no man living is righteous." Staying in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah grapples with this question in chapter 64 of Isaiah. Listen to verses 6 and 7. "For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities." Oh, the prophet Isaiah was really struggling there, really struggling with his sinfulness. Micah, another prophet in chapter 6 of the book of Micah, says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? Shall I come with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" How can I be righteous before God? That's the pleading cry of psalmists and prophets and Job and Martin Luther later on. How can I escape guilt? How can I escape eternal punishment? How can I receive eternal life and heaven? And all religions give the wrong answer. They say, be good, be better, go about to establish your own righteousness. You hear people say sometimes, I hate religion. I don't want to have anything to do with religion. And I think you have to be careful how you answer that, because certainly what we believe in Christianity is seen as a religion, at least on a world standpoint. It's seen as one of the religions. There's a part of me sometimes just wants to answer back and go, you know, I do too. I hate all these man-made religions that's come up and decided to tell me how I can get to God and how I can be a better person. Yeah, I don't like that either. Now let me talk to you about the gospel. and what God himself has actually said. Paul faced this in Romans chapter 10. He said, they don't know about God's righteousness, so they seek to establish their own righteousness rather than subjecting themselves to the righteousness of God, which is available to them. He says, quoting again scripture, through Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It doesn't come by working. It comes by believing in Christ who put an end to the tyranny of the law. That's Paul's gospel that he preaches and writes about throughout the New Testament. And that is what Martin Luther found when he was teaching Galatians. So in reality, there are only two possible options to acceptance with God. That is where Jesus called the narrow way and the broad way. They both say heaven on them, but they don't both go there. The narrow way is the way of the gospel. That is the way of grace. That is the way of faith. And that is the way which leads to eternal life. The broad way is the way of works and religion. And it says heaven, and it leads directly to hell. There's no salvation apart from belief in the true gospel. All other messages, all other religions, all other gospels are really some facsimile of a demonic deception. To say that the gospel is the only way of salvation, to say what Paul said in Galatians 1, and that is, he says, if anybody preaches another gospel, let him be what? Anathema. What does that mean? Anybody know? Cursed. Let him be cursed. Now, to speak that kind of narrow language is not a very popular perspective, is it? I mean, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't even like that. So they've developed what they have called natural theology. If the Roman Catholic Church says people without the Bible, people without the gospel, without any knowledge of Christ, will show up in heaven and the kingdom of God. They will be reconciled to God. They will be forgiven and given eternal life. But on the basis of what? According to the Second Vatican Council, interpreted by the Pope, he said this, quote, those who live in accordance with the Beatitudes and who bear lovingly the sufferings of life will enter the kingdom of God, end quote. Now, I have this in my notes, but if I could just add right there, that's the dangers right there, too, of putting the scripture in one man's hand to tell everybody else what it says and what it means. That's one example. We could spend the rest of the day giving more examples of that. That's just one example. So it basically is saying if you're poor and humble and mourning and suffering, doesn't matter if you have Christ, you're going to be in the kingdom of God. That's what they call their natural theology. In other words, there's a natural way to God if you behave in certain moral configurations. Just you get there naturally. Christ's work on the cross really doesn't matter for you then. It makes me want to ask them, well, why did God bother to do it to begin with? Why didn't he just let us all get there naturally? Protestants came along and they have another idea. They call it wider mercy. When I say Protestants, this is the sort of some of the, a part of the evangelical church. I shouldn't, not pray to, painting with a broad brush to cover everyone, but there's a certain group of Protestants that's come up with an idea called wider mercy. And they say that God's mercy is wider than just Christianity. It's wider than just the gospel. One writer said, God has more going on by way of redemption than what happened in first century Palestine. Really? God has more going on by way of redemption than what happened in first century Palestine? In other words, what this writer wants us to believe, and he once called himself an evangelical, by the way, is that God saves through all different religions. He saves through all different religions. I mean, I've heard Oprah Winfrey say the exact same thing. This guy calls himself an evangelical. believer. So we see it as sort of a classic Catholicism and a natural theology idea. We see it in Protestantism as a wider mercy that God's salvation is not limited to just the gospel. And even in evangelicalism, there is now what is being called the new perspective on Paul. I don't know if anyone's ever heard of this. I heard of it a few years ago. And apparently it's still around, the new perspective on Paul. The primary influence of that is coming from a man named N.T. Wright, who is a British theologian. He's written lots. He's written hundreds of pages on the gospel, including a very thick book on the resurrection of Christ. I'll give you a quote from N.T. Wright here on his book, The Day the Revolution Began. Here's a quote. "We have paganized our understanding of salvation, substituting the idea of God killing Jesus to satisfy his wrath for the genuinely biblical notion we are about to explore." End quote. So what he does there is he calls Jesus becoming the substitute that God killed to satisfy his wrath for us, he calls that paganism. He says we've paganized the idea that Christ had to come die as a substitute for us. Further, he goes on to say, quote, "Christ died in the place of sinners is closer to the pagan idea of an angry deity being pacified by human death than it is to anything in either Israel's scriptures or the New Testament." So he rejects the substitutionary atonement. He rejects Jesus as a sacrifice that God chose to die for our sins. And he's very clear on what he rejects. He rejects the idea that our sins are imputed to Christ. He rejects the idea that his righteousness is imputed to us. You know, that beautiful doctrine of substitution that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He rejects the whole thing. This is not the gospel, he says. He says this is paganism. To worship God as one who justifies by imputation, he says, is nonsense. He goes on to say, he says, "If we use the language of the law court, it makes no sense whatsoever to say that the judge imputes, imparts, bequeaths, conveys, or otherwise transfers his righteousness to either the plaintiff or the defendant. Righteousness is not an object, a substance, or a gas which can be passed across a courtroom." He goes on to say, "No one will be justified until he reaches heaven." Further, he says, "I must stress again that the doctrine of justification by faith is not what Paul means by the gospel. The gospel is not an account of how people get saved." End quote. And this stuff was pretty popular. I mean, I don't hear of it much in the circles that we're in. I mean, obviously in this church here, that would never fly. But it can be pretty popular. N.T. Wright has sold some books. You know, there's so many verses to refute that. 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 2, Paul writing to the Corinthian church, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel by which you are saved." N.T. Wright is wrong. And all who accept that high-sounding words raised up against the true knowledge of God are still, they're still in the state that Martin Luther was in. Without the fear, unfortunately. At least Martin Luther had the fear. He knew that he was not right before God. He knew he could not stand before God. And he knew that he needed grace. He needed to be saved. I think if someone's without fear at all, if there's just no fear, tell them what reason do they have to be saved? Saved of what? So I think what amazes me is that people can do this and have no fear. They can propagate it. And many, many young men, evangelical young men, in seminaries even, and trainings, are influenced by this N.T. Wright. They're influenced to believe the wrong thing, to be propagating a false gospel, to deny the true gospel, and then have absolutely no fear. No angst or guilt or dread or terror, nothing. To be void of the work of the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. So the good news about Martin Luther is that the Spirit was at work in his soul. but it was the knowledge of the revelation of God as a righteous judge and the wrath of God from scriptures that was activated in his soul to cause him to fear until he found the truth. Martin Luther had been exposed to the wrath of God on the pages of scripture. He knew about that, and he knew his heart was evil and his behavior was as well. But he just wanted to know how to be right with God, like Job did in the Old Testament. And he began to teach the book of Romans, Romans 1:17. The just shall live by what? Faith. And he began to teach the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 11. The just shall live by what?
Faith.
Faith. And when he was in Galatians, the light dawned on him and he realized that salvation is not by works. It's not by merit. It's by grace through faith alone. And that the just lives by faith. And that the righteousness of God is imputed to the believing sinner. You know, I actually had a if you will, call him a pastor of a certain church one time, tell me in writing that, you know, the Bible really does not teach that salvation comes by grace through faith alone. Because we had gotten into a discussion, if you will, due to someone in my family even going there, that you had to be baptized to be born again. It's they believe that you were never born again until you were baptized, dunked under the water. And all that, you did not have salvation until that took place. And of course, I had to argue against that, as, you know, not trying to be argumentative, but that's just something you have to stand up and defend. And he literally told me in writing, he's the leader of this church, and said, well, the Bible actually does not teach that, if you'll look. And I could go into a lot of the gymnastics maybe he went through to try to prove that, but there are people out there that believe there's something you must do work related in order to be saved. Now, we do have to believe. We do have to have faith, and that's imputed to us by God. We do have to go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness of our sins, but that is a gift of God as well. And Martin Luther had this dawn on him that the righteous, the just, live by faith. It's by grace through faith alone. And the righteousness of God is imputed to the believing sinner. Jesus Christ deserved the righteousness, yet he took on the punishment that I deserve so that the righteousness he deserved could be imputed upon me. That's 2 Corinthians, and I didn't write that down, but that's worth reading. I'm going to flip over there to that, 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I mean, that right there sums up the wonderful doctrine of substitution. Jesus Christ was a substitute for us on the cross, for those who would believe. For those who would have placed their faith in that and trust in that alone. That's the gospel. Yes, I believe I should be baptized because we're told to in the Bible as a part of showing the change that has taken place in this, but that is not what saves my soul. Yes, I believe the church, as we do, should time from time to time take communion. That's what we're also told to do in remembrance of the Lord, but that is not what saves my soul. Martin Luther came to know that. And let's be clear that the issue of the gospel wasn't settled 500 years ago in 1517. It was settled over 2,000 years ago on the cross. It was settled in the book of Galatians and Romans and the rest of Scripture. It was settled, and it was clear that salvation, as the Apostle Paul describes it in Romans 3:21, listen to this, is apart from the law. It is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Righteousness is not by the law. Galatians 3:21 says that. It's not by the law. And on that verse, Luther wrote this in his commentary on Galatians. He says, here Paul is saying that no law of itself is able to give life. It only kills. Such works as are done even according to God's own law, do not justify us before God. They make us sinners. They do not pacify the wrath of God. They kindle it. They do not obtain righteousness, but hinder it. They do not give life, but kill and destroy. The law itself does not justify, but it has the opposite effects. End of quote. I think when he wrote his commentary on Galatians, he got it. He got it. He understood it. Galatians 3:10 says, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Luther discovered that, and then he discovered the glories of the gospel, the blessed gospel of grace and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. How can a man be right with God? By the righteousness of God being given to him by faith in Christ. I mean, how non-negotiable is this gospel? It's not negotiable. Go back to Galatians 1. Verse 6, that's what Paul says to them there. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So you have a different gospel in verse 6 or a distorted gospel in verse 7. And then he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be anathema. And say it again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be damned, anathema, cursed. This was on the apostle's mind in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians as well, verse 2. He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband so as to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid, he says in chapter 11, verse 3, that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. I mean, what an indictment. Somebody comes with a different Jesus, a different Holy Spirit, a different gospel, and you bear it beautifully. You welcome them, he says. I mean, he's indicting them for that. He's saying you just welcome them in like, yeah, come on in. I want to close this here by having us look at Revelation chapter 5. I mean, I think this is the final word on the exclusivity of the gospel. I mean, let's go to heaven and find out which gospel is being celebrated in heaven, right? Let's see which one they're celebrating there. There's only one heaven. What gospel is heaven celebrating? Are they celebrating any gospel of works or human merit? Listen to Revelation chapter 5. John sees the throne in verse 6. And he says, there is the Lamb standing. The Lamb steps forward, takes the title deed to the universe out of the hand of God on the throne, and praise begins here. The four living creatures who are angelic beings, 24 elders representing the glorified church, fell down before the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb with harps, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. How do we come into God's presence? We were bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the substitutionary blood atonement of Christ. By that, God has made them to be a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Just love what John writes here through the Holy Spirit and what he could see and what God allowed him to see. You know, the voice of many angels around a throne, living creatures, the elders, the number of them, 10,000 times 10,000. And thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." To deny that is just to simply deny the Word of God. It's just to deny Scripture as being truth. All of heaven's worship goes toward the Lamb who shed his blood. That's the only gospel celebrated in heaven. And this is the gospel that Paul proclaims and defends throughout the New Testament. This is the gospel that the Lord used Martin Luther to help start what we refer to as the Reformation 500 years ago, to reclaim the purity of the gospel, which had been almost just done away with. I mean, the gospel has been here for 2,000 years, but the church was so strong with works back then. We're thankful that God saw fit to bring about that reformation. Let's pray. Father, we are again so grateful that you have called us to yourself and that you have given us life for our death. You've given us light for our darkness. You've given us sight where we were blind. You've given us knowledge, Lord, where we were ignorant. Lord, ultimately, you've given us truth where all other forms of religion give us deceit. We know that truth comes from you and from your word, Lord, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful that you've granted to us this glorious grace that we did not earn, that's undeserved, it's unmerited. This salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for our Savior. And Lord, we pray here with our hearts that everyone that would be here and that everyone that hears this would understand today and would not be misunderstood. Lord, we pray there would be no one hear this who has not understood the terrifying reality of being under the wrath of God and appointed to everlasting wrath and punishment, and who would just walk away and turn his or her back on grace or forgiveness and joy and peace and everlasting love. And the salvation, Lord, that comes to those who repent of their sin, even that sin of self-righteousness, God, even that one. Help us all, Lord, to cast ourselves on your grace and put our trust in your Son, the only Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have just a few minutes, about 6 minutes here. I'll open it up if there's any questions or comments. That anyone has. I might have one question for you if no one has any, but any thoughts, comments, questions? Yes, Chris?
It made me think of something I ran across on that, I don't know if it's still on, but this Catholic channel on TV one time. I don't remember, this was a long time ago. Flipping through and they had this program on there called Justification Not by Faith Alone. But that caught my attention. I said, hold on a second. So I watched this a little bit out of curiosity, glutton for punishment, I guess. I don't know. But as I recall, like I say, it's been 15 years ago, but they really tended to camp out in James 2, which, you know, they could camp out there and kind of forget other stuff. It's easy to see how they could come along with this, you know, justification by faith, because it, you know, if you read it, just, you know, It's easy to believe that, I guess, if you just stop right there. And just kind of, I remember thinking when you're ignoring these guys you talked about. In Ephesians 2, I thought about that 2:10 that talked about that, you know, these, we were created for good works, prepared beforehand that we may walk in them. So it's just interesting how, like, we talk about the gymnastics, how they just kind of can avoid certain things and not deal with that and just totally misunderstand the teaching of James and what's being taught and misrepresent it.
Yeah, thankfully we've had an elder teaching us from James for the past few months here that's gone over that, I know, but it's they do take a lot of that sort of out of context if you just read it and didn't try to study it. I didn't even include this one in. I thought about it a couple times, but Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Of course we want to be good. Of course we want to live righteous lives and holy lives. We want to do that because we love God. We love the Lord and we want to serve Him, right? I mean, we were created to do those things. We cannot have in our mindset, though, that those things are what's earning us salvation. That we can work our way into heaven through those things. The Lord gracefully, through His grace alone, through no merit of mine, I have nothing to boast of, but He saved me. He changed my heart. I want to do good things that I don't know that I would really necessarily want to do if He hadn't saved me. Yes.
When you're speaking N.T. Wright and his heresy, I couldn't help but remember Jeremiah's writing about a priest by the name of Pashur. Here's Jeremiah warning the remnant of Judah. All these things were going to come, all these things over and over and over again. And not only were there false prophets in Babylon at the time, but in Jerusalem, before everyone was carried away in 586. So here's Pashur the priest, who's like N.T. Wright. He stands up authoritatively and says, that is not true. Jeremiah's a false prophet. He's telling you lies. And he says all these things that they wanted to hear. Mm-hmm. So what did they do? They did everything but kill Jeremiah, because he was protected. But the lesson is, we all know, is that false teachers are not a new disease. And they come in all flavors, and they tell us what we want to hear. It's sort of like 2 Timothy.
Right.
And it grieves my heart that... I haven't read N.T. Wright. You're way ahead of me on that one. Where's the fear of God? I always say, don't you realize? What if you're wrong? If you're an unbeliever. So, and the second thing is, if anyone unbelieving person is a reasonable thinker, what N.T. Wright is guilty of in critical thinking is called a straw man argument. In some cases, poisoning the well. He makes a false statement, and then he proceeds to make an argument to support his heresy from a false statement. But people want to hear it. Mm-hmm. And there's always somebody to come along and tell you what you want to hear.
Yeah.
Thank you for the gospel. It's so clear and so simple and so wonderful that sinful man doesn't like it because he has no part in it.
Yeah, I just, you know, get the opportunity to talk to a lot of people sometimes. And if on occasion the Lord may bring about an opportunity to talk about spiritual things, and you get the gamut. You get the gamut run on you of what people believe or what they think. And a lot of it is work-related stuff. And I think, too, because we are naturally inclined to that, I mean, most things we get in life, for the most part, if you get a promotion at work, you've probably earned it for the most part. Or if you get a raise, you've mostly earned that. You know, we're used to earning things. We're not used to someone just giving us something. You know, of course, we have gifts and things at holidays. But, you know, I think you know what I'm saying for the most part. We're used to having done something ourselves to get to that. And it's hard for people to, you know, sit back and say, well, the Lord has done this for me. Let me repent, you know, accept it and believe and rest in that. I think that's, you know, it's not the inclination of our pride. Because our pride has to say, you know, well, I kind of did something, didn't I? I mean, pretty good person. No wonder the Lord saved me. I'm pretty good. You know, that's the mentality of sometimes people. Where is it? I guess that's our time, but it just popped into my mind, and I can't remember where it is, but where the two men are praying in Scripture, and one man is praying, you know, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like the guy next to me, and the other guy next to him saying, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I cannot remember where that is. Yes.
I don't remember where it was, but I know it was a Pharisee and somebody else.
Yeah, I think it is in Matthew, and it was a Pharisee. It's very good. A Pharisee and I think maybe a beggar or
a public tax collector.
collector.
A publican. Okay, a publican.
Tax collector.
Tax collector.
Jesus said the tax collector went away justified.
It was the tax collector. Thank you for that. The tax collector went away justified. All right. Well, I think that's our time. Thank you guys so much. Have a great week. Thanks.